Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's message is coming from Joshua chapter 7, verses 16 through 21. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribes of Judah was taken, the tribe of Judah. He brought the family of Judah near and took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought the household near, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to his name. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Thank you. You may be seated.
Receive. The Gospel of John starts off, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." An amazing promise, isn't it? But you have to receive him. And how you receive him makes all the difference in the world. And I think one of the reasons why I love the Old Testament so much is it gives us those pictures that explain to us what it means to do certain things. And so you begin to see it kind of lived out in a very graphic way. In this particular context, we realize that God has done great things for the children of Israel. He has not only brought them into the promised land by virtue of pushing the waters back, they walked through this dry land, and then bringing the walls down of Jericho, which was an amazing feat of their trust in him. And God says, "I'm rewarding this. I'm rewarding these things." And you realize, wow, God has wonderful things for us. And they walk into these large places, and God says, "It's all yours. I was saving it for you." And you realize God wants us to have those things. But there's something within inside of man that just doesn't get the real picture. And the real picture really is about a relationship with the Lord, isn't it? That really is the picture. And I know we all kind of define relationship in different ways, mainly because of the fact that in most of our minds, the relationship is based on what we think we need and what we want. So therefore, we define it according to that without really any thought of the person that we're having a relationship with. When we come into this particular book, in the book of Joshua, and we begin to see the promises of God being given to his people, we begin to realize that God does expect something from his people. The question is, what exactly is that? And at the very beginning of, in Joshua chapter 1, he emphasizes you need to consecrate the people, tell them to consecrate themselves. And in the middle of the chapters that we've been going through, you need to consecrate the people. And as we look at this particular incident, the one thing he's going to say is you need to consecrate the people. There are many ways that we can describe that, but the key phrase is you're going to be separate, you're going to be mine, you're going to be solely mine. It makes a lot of sense if you think about it in any real true relationship that you don't want that person loving other people. You're coming into a relationship, a covenant relationship, and you're saying, "I'm making a commitment to you and I want you to make a commitment to me." And so the whole consecration thing is saying, you know, I'm not going to be with anybody else. I'm going to be with you. You're going to be the focus of my life. You're going to be the heart of my hearts. And everything is going to be really around you. And so we start off in these relationships. And things happen. I don't know how to fully explain it, but oftentimes in the benefits that we're receiving, I guess we could, you could say we get complacent. In some respects, you start looking around at other things, and before long, that zeal, that drive to be with that other person begins to kind of wane. It just does. And it doesn't take long for these other things to come into the person's life, and you don't really see it overtly, but you begin to see it in small areas. You know, the person really doesn't seem to be loving you as much. They don't seem to be caring as much. There doesn't seem to be as much of the courtesy. There doesn't seem to be as much as the kindness in the speech. And these little hints begin to reveal, okay, something's gone awry. In this particular case, we've come to that point. And we know that the sin, you know, literally focuses on this individual by the name of Achan. And this particular individual is from the tribe of Judah. We know that though it focuses on him, that it's in some way has permeated within the whole camp. That Joshua himself has even gotten off base some. And so as we come into the passage, we realize that God is not now working on their behalf, and you begin to realize, well, why isn't the person that I'm with, why aren't they responding the way that they should? And there isn't really a thought like, maybe I haven't been nice to them, you know. Maybe I haven't been as kind. Maybe I haven't been doing the things that I should be. But the person seems to be going away, and then all of a sudden something happens. We don't know why they're not there. And so the war comes, a battle comes. And it looks like an easy thing, but the fact of the matter is that they're not going to win without God. I mean, they're not warriors. They try it on their own, but why did we lose this? Why did we lose this? And God says, you acted like you didn't want me around. So I wasn't there. And I'm not going to be there if you're not going to commit to me. We look at these things, it's interesting to me, we look at these things with the glasses of the law. So we know what the law says. But let me just quote it for you. Found in Exodus chapter 20, it goes something like this. You shall have no other gods before me. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And then, as it goes on, it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship or serve them. That's pretty clear. But if we think about it that way, it's so legalistic, so mechanical, so, you know, so what's God's problem? Why is he being so mean? Why is he being so demanding? So let's take it out of that. Let's take it into the realm of where it belongs, and that is in the realm of the relationship. It is important for you to know that throughout the Old Testament, God has always kept it in the realm of the relationship. Though we have the law, like in a marriage, you have a ceremony, you have commitments that are made, the vows that are made, but it's not really in the vows that are made, it's in the reality of the heart of the people that are making the vows. So what God does for us in the Old Testament is he says, okay, I know at least you know what it feels like to have a relationship with a husband and wife. I know you know what that feels like. And so he pulls on those feelings. So for instance, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 3, and you folks remember this because, those of you who went through Jeremiah with us, we were reminded of just how treacherous it is for somebody to say that they love somebody, to say that they want to make a commitment to them, and then not. So Jeremiah chapter 3 makes mention of that particularly. Now what he does is he gives us a contrast. He talks about Israel, that is to say the northern tribes, and he said, you know, Your sister Israel, she just said she didn't like me. And that was hurt. That was very hurtful. But you said you liked me. He's now talking to Judah. You said you liked me, and you really didn't. And he says, that's worse. So if you ever want to know what the word treachery is really about, it's about deceit. There's a deception that conveys that the person is really loving you. Oh, yeah, I'm committed. I'm committed. And yet, maybe daily, it's revealed that they don't. I mean, treachery doesn't always have to be in one particular act. Treachery can be in progression of things. And so there are times in our lives where we just start walking away, start backing off from the relationship, and God goes, you have no idea how treacherous that is. I mean, especially to a person that's sold out. You know, to have somebody that really loves someone else, and then the other person just, I don't know, just sort of apathetic about the whole thing. Who cares? It's not really important. And you're going, what do you mean it's not important? And it's almost like it's almost like you can't believe that they can't get it. So in Jeremiah chapter 3, he turns to Judah and he says, you know, you've been more treacherous than Israel, because Israel at least told me that they didn't like me, but you said you liked me. And we pick up in Jeremiah chapter 3 in verse 10. And he says, and yet in spite of all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. You lied about it. Now what's interesting is you go through the Old Testament and God begins to give you these examples. What he does for us is he takes these relationships that we know about and he uses them to describe how he feels. Now, I know a lot of people think, well, God doesn't really feel, but he does. You can grieve the Spirit of God. So, in Jeremiah chapter 2, let me just, let me give you this interesting picture. I always thought this was a great picture, because in Jeremiah chapter 2, he starts off by kind of reminiscing. You know, in relationships, you know, when you feel like the one person is drifting away, you might sit down with them and go, do you remember when we first met? Do you remember how things were? Do you remember how we just loved doing this together? Well, that's what God does in Jeremiah chapter 2. He says in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning your devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothed, following after me in the wilderness through the land had not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. I mean, I remember that. Remember how much you loved me? Remember how much you cared? So within this particular passage, it's pretty interesting that he does this reminiscing. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 62, Isaiah chapter 62, what you'll see is in many respects, God saying, you know what I really look forward to? I look forward to that day of marriage in which we really come together. And so you read in Isaiah chapter 62, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. And then it goes into putting it into the relational. And if you'll drop on down to verse 3, you will also be a crown of beauty in the land of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of God. It will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor will your land any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. By the way, that's the word Beulah. Beulah land, right? So, what does that mean? Married land. God is declaring you married to him. And if you look, you can see God going, man, I really long for this day. For the Lord delights in you. See the phrase here? The Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. Now what he's done is he's taken a relationship that he created for us to understand our relationship with him. It's pretty interesting. So this whole married thing of making a commitment, what God does with the children of Israel, he says, okay, remember that commitment that you made to me? Remember that commitment I made to you? And they say, yes. He goes, okay, put it in a box. So they put it in a box. We'll call it an Ark of the Covenant. And he says, now carry this with you everywhere you go, so that you'll remember what I've committed to you and what you've committed to me, and remember that it's this commitment that'll make things happen. If you follow through on your commitment, waters will part. If you follow through on your commitment, walls will come down. It's this commitment that's the focus of everything. March around the walls with this commitment. Because if this commitment is strong, I'm with you. You're with me. And things are going to go well. So the promise that he gives us is directly connected to this whole relational thing. By the time you get to the book of Hosea, you realize just how horrific treachery is to God. You see, this is the interesting thing, because we don't really think that, okay, all right, I didn't follow through on what I said to God. No big deal. And God goes, okay, let's go back to a relationship. How do you think it would make you feel if somebody said they loved you and they went back on the commitment? They love someone else. How would that make you feel? So the whole book of Hosea is about that picture, on how God is feeling. In fact, he tells Hosea, I want you to take a woman. She's going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to go with all these other men. And then finally, you're going to see her on an auction block one day, and I'm going to tell you what to do. Go buy her back. Go buy her back. Because that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to purchase you back. Well, what God's desire is that you and I feel what he's feeling, so that we would stop hurting him. Do you understand? So all of these things are these pictures that God has given us, and he's saying, this is not just law, this is a relationship that you're messing up. We come to this particular incident in Joshua chapter 7, and at the very beginning of the chapter, if you look with me in verse 1, this one simple phrase opens up the whole chapter. The one simple phrase is, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. Now, it literally is the same word, treacherously, because the connotation of Ma'al in the text is that you act against your devotion, you've acted against your loyalty, you've acted against your covenant. So that's an act of treachery. You've become deceitful. You made a promise, you lied about the promise. You love something else. What was the promise again? Oh, that's right. I'm going to love God with all my heart. That was the promise. So God says, there's a problem in the camp. Things aren't going well. We don't sense it. God's presence isn't with us anymore, and we go, what went wrong? In some cases, we begin to cry out, and we say, look, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And we come to him with this kind of argument, which is basically the prayer of Joshua. I'm just kind of paraphrasing. But we come to God in this time, and our upset is more that things aren't going well for us than that the relationship is broken in some way. You know, maybe your dinner isn't being served on time, or You know, things like this is so God begins to, God backs off, and bad things begin to happen. And Joshua cries unto God, and he goes, I'm sorry, whatever we did, but what am I going to tell my family and friends? How is this going to look to the community? Everybody's going to, I mean, my enemies are going to use this against me. I just want to let you know, God, my enemies are going to use this against me. Now, if you listen to everything he's saying, what is missing? I'm sorry I hurt you. That's what's missing. And that's what happens in a lot of relationships, you know. How is this going to affect me? Look how it's going to hurt me. And God goes, you're not getting this. isn't it just like the person who is doing the crime to blame somebody else and say, look how miserable you've made my life? You know, the one thing that the end of Joshua's prayer is, you know, I wish we'd never gone this far. I've seen relationships where the person goes, look, if you're going to embarrass me like this, I should have never married you. And I can imagine the other person going, you don't get it. It's not about how you look with other people. It's about us. But they don't seem to make the connection. So the end of Joshua's prayer goes something like that. Well, we should have never come this far. And God goes, that's not the problem. Consecrate yourself. See, it all keeps coming back to that. Verse 10, as we looked at earlier, so the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel sinned. They transgressed against the covenant. They've broken the covenant, which I commanded them. And even some of the things that were under the ban have been stolen. Verse 13, what do they need to do? Rise up, consecrate yourself. What does that mean again? You need to make a commitment. It goes back to the commitment. You need to, are you just going to be with me? Or are you going to be with somebody else? Now, Achan, in this whole scenario, is kind of the poster boy for this breaking off the relationship. And so the focus now goes on him. And if you pick up with me in Joshua chapter 7, verse 16, you know, as God says, look, we got to begin with the major problem. And the major problem is we have somebody loving something else. And so we pick up in chapter 7, verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning. It's one of the things I appreciate about Joshua. You see it in Joshua 6:12, in which, you know, God tells him to do something. He rises early in the morning. So he's not a procrastinator. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and Judah was taken. We now know, okay, the source is in Judah. Now what's going to be interesting in this scenario is he's going to list names. He's going to go through names. He's going to take us from tribes, families, and finally to individuals. But he's going to bring it down to. The question is, why does he have to do that? And the answer is that a story is being told. What's the story being told? The story that's being told is that families build on certain things. So that sons... Bane, or we often transliterate in the English language, Ben, you know, is basically named for his son. That particular word literally means in the Hebrew building block. So that when you had a child, the perception was, I'm building something that is lasting. And you have your aspirations, you have your hopes, you have your desires for the future. And you focus them on these children. You begin to build something that will last forever. This is what makes me feel significant. And God has so intended that families give that marvelous picture, but of course, we know that you can't build upon a foundation without Christ. You can't build a foundation without God in your life. Nevertheless, families try to do this. Now, what's interesting is that Judah, the name Judah, makes reference specifically to you need to give praise to Yahweh. So it starts off well. But as it goes, what we're going to see are the aspirations and the desires of a family to build something else. And God sort of goes out of the picture, and what comes into the picture is, you know, I want to be great. So you have the names. You have names like the Zerahites, which are basically rooted in Zerah, which is, the picture of that is, if I could describe Zerah, it just merely be bright hope. Bright hope. I have a child. I have bright hopes for the future. Well, that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing to want. I wonder what the other kids' names were after that. Zabdi? Oh, gift. Gifts. That I might have wonderful gifts. I wonder what the next one is. Carmi, I'm looking at verse 18 in particular. I think we've taken a wrong turn. We've gone into the vineyards. In the old days, naming a child was not accidental. And you didn't name a child because you go, I like the way that sounds. You named a child based on what your desires were. So now we're into pleasure. Who's the next one born in the family? Achan. Now, what do you think his name means? Trouble. I mean, it started off with bright hope. How did we get into trouble? I can just see the parents going, I don't know what is wrong with this boy. He just keeps getting into trouble every single day. I don't know. What was it? Somewhere maybe you took your focus off God. Maybe your perception was your hope was in your children. Maybe your thought was, is that I'm going to invest in this and I'm going to somehow find a gift for me, a present for me, something that will make me feel good, something that will bring me pleasure. You're asking for trouble. That's what you're asking for. So one of the reasons why he goes, we're going to start with the tribe, and he goes through the lineage, and then he backs up and he goes through it again. It's pretty interesting. If you look verse 17, he brought the family of Judah near me. He took the family of the Zerahites. He brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought the household near, man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Wants to go through it. Why is God doing that? He's letting us know that there's a progression there. And look, privilege, expectation, hopes, dreams. I get it. But reality's going to hit. Because once God's out of the picture, once you've placed anything, your kids, anything, in front of God, it's trouble. It's trouble. So the passage goes on and it says in verse 19, so Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you. Now, the phrase that is given within the passage is clearly conveying to us that Joshua really cares for this young man, even though he was troubled. Which is interesting if you go all the way down to verse 25, and Joshua said to Achan, what's the question he asked him? Why have you troubled? He uses his name. Why have you troubled us? Right. So he comes to Achan and he says, I implore you, you've got to get right. You know? I mean, God's been telling us all along what we need to do. So, give glory to God. And you might want to underline that because his point was, you have to direct towards God honor and value and worth. What had he done? Well, we know, all you have to go back to verse 1, but we know that what he had done was stolen things for himself to make himself look grand, to make himself look glorious. I mean, he's been living in a household that has been putting their hopes on their children, and so he now begins to feel entitled. Why shouldn't I be the grand one in the household? So he sees these things for himself. He probably, most of his life, has not been denied what he wants. So Joshua says, you can't do this. You've got to give glory to God. You've got to say that God is worthy of splendor, of glory, of majesty, of worth. He's worth more than anything else. Say this to the Lord God, the God of Israel. Give praise, is the second part of this, Todah, give praise to God. The emphasis, of course, in this is that he's praiseworthy. He's, more modern vernacular. You should be happy. He should be your source of happiness. You know how you get something shiny? Oh, I'm so happy now. And the person, hopefully, the person that you love, or you say you love, you know, you're not so happy to be around them. I wonder why. Because you're focused on that stupid shiny thing that supposedly makes you happy. So the passage is saying, make God the one that makes you happy, that brings the joy in your life. Give praise to him. Now, what's interesting is that particular word is used as well in Ezra chapter 10, verse 11, and it is actually used in terms of making a confession. So there's this interesting tie of a confession of happiness. This is my source of happiness, and you're declaring that so. So, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Don't hide anything from me. So Achan answered Joshua, and he said, okay, you caught me. I sinned. I did something wrong. He got it. She's in the closet. Go behind the clothes rack. There she says. So, Achan answered and said, you're right, I've misstepped. I've trespassed against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw the spoils, beautiful mantle, it's actually from Shinar, which tells us it was actually from Babylon. It was one of these great cloaks, and they would have jewels in them and everything. I mean, it was probably one of the most grandest things that you could ever see. They were really good at making these kind of things. He says, and I saw that, and I go, the 200 shekels of silver, the bar of gold, the 50 shekels of weight. I couldn't help it. Look, what is he saying here? So I desired it greatly. It was what I greatly loved. So I took them. And behold, they're concealed in the earth. They're inside the tent. They're underneath, silver's underneath there, and you can find it. We read this particular passage, and as we know the way that the text goes, he is stoned. Our perception is that, well, he admitted his sin. What's the problem? Why go through this? And you have to understand what's missing. There's something missing. The first thing that Joshua asked him to do was to give glory to God, to give him praise. It's interesting that Akkad just couldn't find it within himself to say that. He could admit that he was wrong. You're right. I did something wrong. It's hidden. I mean, you caught me. But what he couldn't do was say, you know what? I do really love God more than anything else. It's like in a relationship. We'll go back to the relationship. Somebody steps out on the other partner. The partner comes in, knows about the stepping out. You stepped out on me. You caught me. She's in the closet. What's missing? The only thing the person has done is admitted, you caught me. That's the only thing the person has done. And a lot of times the sin in our lives in which we've gone against God is, okay, you caught me. I'm sorry. And God goes, it's not enough. I need to hear that you love me more than anything and that you'll never leave me again. I need to hear that you really care about our relationship. I need to hear that this is more valuable to you than anything else. This is what I need to hear. It just doesn't come out. It can't. He can't. I mean, even if his life depended on it, he can't say, I love God more than anything, because he doesn't. And the passage is revealing this to us. It's revealing our own weakness, you know? I've often given the example of a man as a child that I went and saw in a hospital, and he's getting ready to die. He's breathing his last breaths, and he knew he wasn't a Christian, and so the one that I was with said, you need to receive Christ. And I know I need to receive Christ. Confess him as Lord, and he says, I can't. He says, why? I haven't done it all my life. I have nothing in my heart to confess. And he died. I watched him breathe his last. We harden to such a point that we can't, we don't even know what the love is. We can only think in terms of, you know how embarrassing this is to me? You know how this isn't going to work out well for me? You caught me. Okay, I'm sorry. That's the only way that we can go. That's as far as we can go. But God demands, as in any relationship, I want you to love me. So, how does that happen? There's a great passage in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. If you look there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about spiritual gifts, obviously, within the passage. But this one verse, verse 3, is, I'd say pretty convicting. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. You see, the only thing that can please God, I mean, you can't be righteous enough. There's no deeds that you could do that could perform that could please God. But that's not what he's been looking for ever. And what he has been looking for is somebody that says, you know, I love you more than anything. Now, the fact is that our whole lives are centered around loving other things. They just are. I mean, some of us go to our families and we pour everything into the family. We say we love the family more than anything. Or we love our cars or houses or whatever. We live in this world of loving other things. So when it comes down to if we were to read Exodus chapter 20 and say, you shall have no other gods before we go, okay, whatever. And then we go and worship our other gods. That's just what we do. Because it's not in us to say, I really love God. It's just not in us. The necessity of us receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and the Spirit of God coming within us makes all the difference. Because if the Spirit of God is not within us, we can't say, I love you. We can't do it. We don't have it within us. We don't love him. It's not a natural inclination. 1 John, if you look with me in chapter 4, says you need to test the spirits. And there are many ways to look at that, because the fact that in some respects you need to test the spirit that's within you. What is it that you love? What is it that you long for? And what is the evidence that you have the spirit that is pleasing to God? That's what you're looking for. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because there's many false prophets that have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Okay. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that you have to believe that Jesus Christ came to die for you. But not only that, this person that came for you is not only God in the flesh, but God who changes the flesh, changes your heart, causes you to want the very things that you didn't want. Every spirit that has not confessed Jesus is not of God. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's what verse 4 says, right? Now the difference is that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you're going to listen to God. If you have the spirit of the world, you're going to listen to the world. That's what he says in verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak as of the world. The world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, there's something inside of you that says, I want to know what God says. What is it that draws a person to even want to open up the Bible? Now, I can tell you this. If you don't open it up during the week, if you just come on Sundays, I question the validity of your faith. Because the Spirit of truth is drawn to love God. It's just the nature of the spirit of truth within us. It says this in, if you look with me, in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So now he's clarifying to you, when the spirit of truth comes within you, what are you going to be doing? You're going to love God. You're going to love God how? Sincerely. Genuinely. Nobody's going to be putting a gun to your head or saying you have to go to Bible classes. You're going to long to be with him. It's the nature of the Spirit. You can't feel this way without the Spirit of God. You cannot. It is impossible. The one who does not love, verse 8, what does it say? Read it with me. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay, so there's evidences all the way through this. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be an atoning victim for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What does he mean by this? Well, if you look in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. What Spirit? The Spirit of true love. See, I really love God. I really love what he has to say. And not only that, I really love the people that love God. I really do. I'm drawn to them. Now, I can tell you this. It's not in me to do that. A new spirit has to come. Achan could not say that. He couldn't say it. He could say, you caught me. I shouldn't have done it. But he couldn't say, I love God more than anything. This is where salvation is. Salvation isn't simply you just come in and say, okay, I admit it, I'm a bad person. It's a good beginning, but no one could ever be saved there. There has to be a desire to love God. And that's in the receiving of his love. You have to believe that God loves you. That's where it starts. I believe you love me. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. I believe you love me. And at that moment, the Spirit of God begins to get breathed within you. And then you can hear it come out of your mouth. And I love you too. But only God can do that. Only God can do that. Father, we come before you today and we realize that there are things in our lives that have drawn us away from you. The fact of the matter is, is we love them more than you. In fact, if you were to ask us, we really just couldn't find it within ourselves to say that we love you back. Change our hearts. I long for your love. And I realize as I look at the cross how I've been so cruel to you. This isn't about an embarrassment to me. This isn't about how I'll look to my friends. This is about me hurting you. And for the first time in my life, it's become clear to me. I was the one that's caused the pain. I left you. You didn't leave me. And at that moment, with the genuineness of your heart, God begins to work and his Spirit begins to fall upon you. And as you say, God, come into my life. You hear from your lips, Christ is Lord. There's no one that I love more than him. If you haven't done that, you pray today. A Sunny Place. Rise and sing this chorus. Love the Lord your God. relationship with God be that simple? The Lord bless you.